God, this morning we're confronted with two realities that seem to contradict one another. The glory and the majesty of our God and our Lord Jesus and his death on the cross. And yet these are the very same reality. God, we thank you that you saw fit to do everything necessary to save your people, to draw people to yourself. We are grateful and we are thankful this day. God, as we look at your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, about halfway through the first verse of Were You There, I was ready to call it quits and just say, I'm not going to preach. We don't need a sermon today. I've already been preached too, so I'll do my best to put some words on some things for you, but I hope you sense in your heart that God loves you and would not allow any obstacle to come between you and him. Amazing. So some people really don't like large crowds, right? My wife, for one, doesn't really like large crowds. I, for one, am not opposed to large crowds. For one, I can see over everybody, so I can breathe. You know, when you get down there in the large crowd, you know, you get the body odors, you get all, I mean, all sorts of, there's all sorts of reasons not to like large crowds, but for me, you know, I can see everything that's going on, and it's just a mass of people, and it's kind of impressive, so I've never been too adverse to them. Tuesday, November 4th of 2008, that was the largest crowd I'd ever seen on record. I was in seminary in Chicago, finishing my master's. And this was, you may recognize the date, this was the day that President Obama was elected. And I heard about that there were going to be like a billion, somewhere between 1 and 10 billion people in downtown Chicago. Just, I wanted to see what was going on, right? I mean, this is not a political statement I'm not trying to make, but I went downtown Chicago to Grant Park on November 4th of 2008, and it was the largest crowd I had ever seen. And, you know, there were people there in this crowd, and they were chanting in unison, you know, things like, yes, we can, and, you know, if you remember, it's almost a few years ago now, but all the slogans and whatnot. And it was a large group of people, and many were filled with hope that change was on the way. There were peaked emotions. You know, people were excited, and that's what I observed in a number of the people there of the, you know, the million that I looked out upon, the few that were around me, that's what I observed. And this is what I observed, and especially looking back a few years later, this was a landmark event. I mean, this was our first African-American president elected in the United States. That is a landmark event. But it was also marked with quite a few unrealistic expectations, was it not? From both his supporters and his detractors. Just a lot of unrealistic expectations. And then I read Matthew 21, the story about Jesus approaching Jerusalem. And what do we see? We see a very large crowd. That's how it's described in verse 8 of chapter 21. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road. I like to think of this as sort of like rolling out the red carpet. Right? I mean, that's what we do in our day when impressive people are coming to town. We roll out a red carpet and they get out of a limousine and they walk. In those days, they didn't have red carpets, but they had their clothes, so they'd lay them down. They had palm branches, they just chopped them off trees, anything, so that this person, or the very animal that this person is riding, doesn't have to dirty their feet. So we just cover the ground, make a path for them. And they too were chanting in unison, Hosanna, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? There were slogans. There were all sorts of things that people were chanting in association with Jesus. And many were filled with the hope that is shown in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. This quote in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 21. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. If you flip back just a few pages, Zechariah is the second to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9, you read verses 9 through 11, you see that which was just quoted. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. The people are quoting this psalm about this king riding into Jerusalem and bringing peace and presumably bringing an end to this oppression that they've been suffering under, these Roman people, for so long. So I would say that this also was a landmark event, Jesus entering Jerusalem, which was marked with unrealistic expectations. What the people thought Jesus was doing, the statement that they thought he was making by riding into town, perhaps was not the statement that he was actually making. What was actually going on in Jesus was far more profound than what the people thought. Now, I'm not drawing a parallel between the expectations in my experience and the expectations in this situation, but the expectations, whether good or bad, were unrealistic. The expectations of Jesus were unrealistic, inaccurate, and people didn't know Jesus fully enough. They didn't know what he was getting at, what he was trying to do well enough to get the significance of this king riding into Jerusalem. Now, this was a common thing. The triumphal entry was a common thing. When kings came back from war, when they had conquered another nation or whatever, they came back on their mighty steed, their horse, and they would enter the city, their home city, and people would gather, and they would be excited, and they would shout things out, and they would put their clothes down, and they would put palm branches down, and the king would ride into town. But Jesus switches things up. He's not riding on a mighty horse. He's riding on a donkey, a laughable animal to be riding in on, in comparison to a mighty war steed. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem subverts the expectations that people had of him. What he is doing, and we'll come back to this in a little bit, it is political, but it's not military. People say that the people expected him to be a political leader, to overthrow the Roman government and become the king. That's not what his intent was. But it was political. It was transforming to every level of reality. What happens when Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey is subverting the image of a mighty king coming in on a war horse. That perhaps a real king doesn't need a war horse. All he needs is a donkey. And the point might be even more clear if we call it the other name. Right? I mean, that's all he needs. You know, the other name for a donkey. I don't need to speak it in the sermon, but Jesus brings freedom, as the people are expecting, but not just from Rome. Ultimately, I think Jesus' gospel will bring the people freedom from Rome. As we know, the Roman Empire no longer stands. There's no longer a Caesar. Rome exists as a country, but it's a little different than it was in those days, a little smaller. Jesus brings freedom, but not just from Rome. And as I mentioned, he subverts the very image of a triumphal entry. That is, when the people thought about a triumphal entry in those days, they thought about a king coming in from battle. But when we think of a triumphal entry these days, what do we think of? If I hear the words triumphal entry, of course I'm a pastor, but I think of Jesus on a donkey. He He took the image and flipped it on its head. And we all know that Jesus didn't come in with a sword, did he? Did he come into Jerusalem with a sword to take out people who were opposed to him? No. He brought the gospel of peace. Jesus subverts the very image of a triumphal entry. He turns it on its head and makes it into something else. And in effect, removes its power. When another king comes in and makes a triumphal entry from now on, it's not going to have as much power as it did before Jesus did this, made a mockery of the whole thing, riding in on a silly donkey. The next king comes in on a big horse, and they know the story of Jesus, that he came in on a donkey, that he died, and that he conquered death, and he's the real king. Well, a king on a horse isn't quite as impressive anymore, is it? So we move into Matthew chapter 27, this passage that was read for us by Renee. Thank you for the lengthy passage being read. But it deserves to be read at length, especially this time of year. So Jesus gets into this conversation with Pilate, the governor. And the first question he says is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "That's what you say. You said so. Sure. Okay. I'm the king of the Jews." It's not words that came from Jesus. They're just Pilate. You know, he knows that Jesus is a Jewish person. He knows that he's in trouble for claiming some sort of authority. So I guess, well, are you the king of the Jews? Sure. You said so. Pilate has no idea what Jesus is. He has no clue the significance of Jesus. He has no idea who he's having a conversation with right now. Right? I mean, to be honest, he has no clue what he's up against. And the best way that he can put language on it is to say, well, you obviously have some sort of authority. You're a king, so are you king of your people? He has no clue what the threat of Jesus really represents. He has no idea that Jesus is not only a threat to the Jewish leaders, who, you know, they've made it clear that they're not a big fan of this guy who people are calling the Messiah and saying that, you know, he's going to save them. They're not excited about this. But he has no idea that Caesar has nothing on Jesus either. I mean, probably the thought has not even crossed his mind that this guy, this king, is a threat to the very empire that he represents. But indeed, he is. And we're not going to be able to go through these texts in detail. I mean, there were two really long passages. We're just going to pull out some things that I think are particularly applicable for us today on Palm Sunday. So Jesus says, "You have said so," to Pilate, but for the rest of the conversation, I don't know if you have a red letter Bible in front of you, but that's the only words Jesus speaks in the entire exchange with Pilate. And I don't know if you can imagine going before the governor. They ask you a question, and they keep asking you questions. You answer the first one. "Yeah, you said that. You said that." Like, that's not even really an answer. And then the rest of the conversation, the governor keeps speaking to you, and you're just completely silent. Awkward. Kind of like if I stood up here and I was supposed to be preaching a sermon and I was completely silent. Right? Okay. Even with the introduction, it's still a little awkward for me to just stand up here and you're look. Am I supposed to look at him? Am I supposed to? And here's the reality. And I think this is the reality that Pilate doesn't get. The reality that we know in retrospect. But one of the reasons that Jesus doesn't speak, part of it is to fulfill prophecy. There's, you know, the Old Testament text, and Jesus is living into this Old Testament reality about not speaking. But Pilate has nothing that Jesus wants. Jesus has no reason to speak. Pilate has nothing that Jesus wants. In Pilate's mind, he has the ability to set him free. And that's obviously what Jesus wants. That's not what Jesus wants. Pilate has nothing that he wants. And Pilate is, in fact, the one who is helpless. Pilate, though he's not the one in handcuffs, is in captivity. He throws it to the crowd, thinking, okay, here's an easy way out. A murderer, robber, versus this guy who claims to be have some sort of authority. Obviously, the people are going to want to set this other guy free, but no. Give us Barabbas. Pilate's completely helpless. He doesn't know what to do, so what does he do? He washes his hands. He literally asks for water, and before the people washes his hands and says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Well, is he? Is anybody buying that? Pilate's completely innocent of this man's blood? Here we are a couple thousand years later, and we're still, whenever we recite the Apostles' Creed, saying, crucified by Pontius Pilate. The very man who wanted his hands removed of all of it is the one, the central figure that we remember. Even though, he passed it on to Herod. Oh, what's Herod going to do? Oh, he passes it to the crowd. Everybody who has a say in this conversation says, crucify him. The disciples desert him. They have no voice. Everybody says, crucify. Nobody is absolved. So I wonder, just thinking about the crowd, I wonder who among these people, I don't know how big this crowd is, this crowd that's yelling, crucify him. I don't know how many of those people were there when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. How many people were there who witnessed signs, miracles? How many people were there maybe when Lazarus came out of a tomb? I don't know how many people were there when Jesus was debating Pharisees, getting into all sorts of trouble and mischief, challenging the authority of the interpretation of the leaders and the teachers of the law. I don't know how many people saw that. I don't know how many people in the crowd that shouted crucified were there just a few days earlier crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I don't know, but I imagine there's some who confessed with the very same mouth, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and crucify him. And aren't you and I and every one of us living in that very same tension? I mean, to be honest, the way that we live our lives, sometimes it shouts, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but sometimes it shouts, crucify him. Sometimes it shouts, no, I want my way. I want to be in complete charge. I want to be a modern autonomous being who does whatever he wants. Well, maybe those words shout, crucify, just as loudly as the crowd that day. We all live in the tension between the two crowds. I want to move ahead to Jesus' death, the crucifixion, what it means. Jesus was hung on a cross with a sign above him that bore those words that Pilate gave to him. King of the Jews. He was crucified as King of the Jews. How many in this room today are Jewish? Is Jesus just the King of the Jews? I don't think I need to answer that, do I? We We call him King. We call him King. Jesus' death subverts all sorts of expectations of him. I guess I have to pull these all up at once. They subvert all sorts of expectations of him. They expect him to be the king of the Jews. He's a Jewish person. The people, the Jews, some people are following him. Jesus' death has far-reaching implications. Jesus' death sets into motion things that affect not just the Jewish people, not just the Gentile people, not even just people, but Jesus' death and crucifixion sets into a transformation in the very fabric of the cosmos. Jesus' death, there's nothing that exists that isn't somehow touched by what Jesus did on the cross. I mean, in Matthew, we have this weird stuff. I mean, we got bodies coming out of the ground. I mean, there's everything is different. The world is different. Individual people's lives are different. The fabric of existence is different because of Jesus. And when we come to Jesus and we say Jesus is Lord and that we want to give our lives over to him, our sins are washed clean and we become different. Paul says we become a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Yes, yes, Jesus is a king who came from the Jewish people, but Jesus is King and Lord of all. They tell him, come down off that cross. A sign of his power for the people who are walking by and who are witnessing this King of the Jews crucified, a sign of his power would be to come down off the cross. Save yourself. Right? I mean, if he did that, that would be miraculous. But what we confess is that the only miraculous thing about this situation is that Jesus stayed. We wouldn't be talking about it now if Jesus had hopped off the cross and walked away, right? Would you and I, honestly, would we be here worshiping right now? That would not have been a sign of power. The very sign of his power was that he submitted. And sometimes that's still how the world works. We think we're powerful and we grasp and we hold and we hang on and we cling, but sometimes letting go, not always, but sometimes letting go is the only life-giving and truly powerful option. I want to talk just a second about the cross and then we'll be done. Before 30 AD or so, when all this happened with Jesus, a crucifix, a cross. The statement that was made when you looked at a cross was, this is what happens to somebody when they disobey, when they fall out of line, when they try to mess with the Roman Empire, with Caesar. This is what happens. It was their form of capital punishment. The worst criminals, the people who are most rebellious to the empire, they faced crucifixion. So when you looked at a cross, that's what you saw. Infidelity, rebellion, somebody who is being punished, usually rightly so, for stepping out of line. How many of you, when you see a cross today, think of that? When I see a cross around someone's neck, I say, ah, that's what happens when you mess with the Roman Empire. Jesus utterly subverted, turned on its head this instrument of death. This symbol that just meant death. That's all it meant for the people of the Roman Empire. It meant that this is the punishment for the worst of the worst type of people. And Jesus took that symbol, and now, how do we remember it? We see it, yes. We see it as an instrument of death, but don't we see so much more? We don't see Jesus getting what he's deserved. We see life. We see that death has been overcome. When we look at a cross, we don't just see a cross, and we don't even just see the blood of Jesus. We look beyond the cross and we see the shadow of an empty tomb, do we not? We'll get there. Come back next week. The cross becomes meaningless. I don't know historically how much longer after Jesus the Romans continued to crucify people. I know that in direct opposition to Jesus, Peter was crucified upside down, and we have all these stories of followers of Jesus being crucified. If you want to be like Jesus, you can be like Jesus. But I imagine that the symbol of rebellion had lost quite a bit of its power once this Jesus movement took hold, once these people who followed Jesus insisted that, no, the cross is not some sort of symbol of the power and authority of Rome. It is a symbol and a sign of the power and authority of God. And that's why many of us wear them around our necks. That's why we have them hanging in our churches, because the cross, yes, it is a sign of death, but it is a sign of victory over death. That you and I, when we follow Jesus, we are claiming that same victory that Jesus won over death, and we get to live into it right with him, right alongside him. He's invited us into the story. That's why we walk the Lent journey every year. That's why we follow Jesus, because in him is life, and the life everlasting. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the life we've been given. We thank you for those simple words that you, our God, so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son. That whoever believes in him will not perish, will not die, but will go on living, will have everlasting life. God, you are our King. You are our Lord. Thank you. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for giving us life. Thank you for the cross. In the strong name of Jesus, everybody said,
Amen. Amen.